You would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6. I should say that our sermon text this morning is Romans chapter 6, 1 to 4. I'm going to start in verse 19 of chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. That's God's word. May he grant faith from hearing this morning. Let's look to him in prayer together. Heavenly Father, I join in with the chorus of those who sing and rejoice of your mighty grace. And we ask that that grace would be known to us in our hearts, our affections, our lives today. Stir us up by this grace, I pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated this morning. Well, what a wonderful topic that we get to discuss, and that is the grace of God. And if you heard that term there in chapter 5, abounded, grace abounded, maybe your heart sings even more, and I hope so, because as sinners, we need grace. In fact, it is essential for your life to have grace. And so it is a wonderful topic. But as you can see, there are some issues with bringing up this idea of grace. If I were to ask you what grace means, you might be able to give me a definition, but we know what it looks like. But seeing how it works out and really nailing it down is kind of a hard deal. That's true for many who understand grace differently. There's a former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. His name's Zane Hodges. Now this man, if you're not familiar with him, he's a champion of this theology called free grace theology. He wrote a book in 1981 called The Gospel Under Siege, and in it, he makes the claim that, quote, the assurance of the believer rests squarely on the direct promises in which, and he's speaking, the offer of the gospel is made, and nothing else. It follows from this that the assertion that a believer must find his assurance in his works is a grave and fundamental theological error. Now, if you don't understand what he's getting at, we teach that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. He would say you can have no assurance of anything if you're obeying Christ in such a works. There's no assurance from works, and he calls it a theological error. And in fact, a fundamental one. He thinks you misunderstand the gospel if you believe that works proves that faith is at work in you. Now, he says this because he believes, as does Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, that repentance and works are not essential principles. I'll say it again, that are not essential principles for the Christian and have no part in salvation. Now, we do have to make a clarification. We must agree that works has no part in your justification. You are saved by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That is explicitly clear in the scripture. But works as a part of the complete work of salvation, that is, from your regeneration to your glorification, is essential according to scripture. Obviously, it means it, by what means it'll impact what you mean by salvation. But Hodges and both Schaefer, however, see repentance and works as optional for the Christian, even if they see them as potentially important for aspects of the Christian experience. They're still optional. It's not something that must be a part of the Christian's life. They would say something like this: you can be a believer but not a disciple, because that's a spiritual work. Or you can be a believer and not abide in Christ, because they don't want to add works to your salvation. But Hodges and Schaefer's thinking is far too common, and really has horrible implications for the Christian in Christ's church. John MacArthur writes about this particular theological strain that's taken a hold of evangelicalism in his book, a book I highly commend, one of the first theological books I dug into, The Gospel According to Jesus. The gospel in vogue today, says MacArthur, and he's writing this back in 1988, mind you, in the midst of the 80s, where free love and this radical Jesus movement was going on. But he says, the gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in the rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer, put off till later, the commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. MacArthur continues, it offers false security to people who revel in their sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating, quote unquote, here he quotes Hodges, faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent, right, you're just agreeing to the gospel, is as valid as a wholeheartedly obedience to the truth. What you say, I believe in Christ, there, boom, profession. That's equivalent to a life of wholehearted obedience to the truth. MacArthur continues, thus, the goodness of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the life of sinners. It's only been about 40 years. And believers, that's still relevant. That's still going on. In fact, we're seeing some of the implications of that logical thinking, where it's not only okay, but it's now okay to celebrate things God hates. And that's Christian, that's loving. That's a serious problem. You can see how grace is kind of causing an issue in some people's minds. Now, to be sure, we must preach a gospel of salvation of grace apart from works. That's essential. And we don't want to be adding to God's divine works to be saved in someone's life. You never want to do that. But the tension that Paul brings up here in our passage this morning, and what he answers, goes along with the concern that MacArthur just addressed, that some, even many, misunderstanding, right, the grace's relationship to the believer and works, want to then choose a side about what they believe grace does. But even the doctrine of salvation by grace alone has additional concerns. Commentator John Stott helpfully summarizes this. He says, incidentally, it is highly significant both that Paul's critics made the charge of antinomianism against him, right? Remember back in Romans 3 when we addressed the second binomian statement here, right? Are we to do evil that good should come, right? He's addressing Paul's critics, he makes charge of antinomianism, he addresses this, and that he took time and trouble and space to answer them. So it's significant that they brought up antinomianism, but then he actually addresses it. And right, without withdrawing or even modifying his message. So Paul didn't take it away. Stott continues, "For this shows conclusively that Paul did preach the gospel of grace without works. Otherwise, if he did not teach this, the objection would have never been raised. It is the same today. If we are proclaiming Paul's gospel with its emphasis on the freeness of grace and the impossibility of self-salvation, right, that you can save yourself out of your own efforts, if that's what we're going to preach, we are sure to provoke the charge of antinomianism, that you don't believe there's a law that you have to follow. You, grace is free, and so therefore you can't put a charge on anything in the life. If we do not provoke this criticism," says Stotts, "the likelihood is that we are not preaching Paul's gospel." That's a kind of a serious thing, and you go, really? Is that how free grace should be? That it would provoke your antinomianism, that you, there's no law, we're good, we're all free from having to obey anything, we can do what we like because grace is free. And the reason is because we put no qualifications, no little conditions on grace for the believer. We don't say, yeah, but. We say, you're saved by grace alone. It is the free gift of God so that no one can boast. That's the tension. Grace seems incompatible with God's moral law, with your works, the duty to live to Christ. But what we see in today's passage is, as John Stott continues, quote, "Paul's answer to his critics is that God's grace not only forgives sins, but also delivers us from sinning. For grace does more than justify, it also sanctifies." Believer, you were saved and you were changed. You were being changed. That's the reality. So in this original accusation raised in chapter 3, where Paul addresses this similar claim, that was we saw the theology of salvation by grace defended. Today in our passage here in chapter 6, Paul takes this theology of grace, the salvation by grace, applied. Today it's applying. How does that theology of grace, your salvation by grace, apply to you today? What impact does this theology have on you, in you? Should it have any impact on you that you are saved by grace alone? And if so, how? We're going to look at this passage this morning and covering two problems concerning grace this morning. The first problem is the problem of God's abundant grace. The second problem will be the problem that grace presents with the union of Christ and the flesh. And then we'll finish up this morning after those two with some exhortation in light of the passage here. Our passage this morning will teach that the gospel of grace unites sinners with Christ and produces in God's people a newness of living, not an excuse to sin. Right? The gospel of grace unites sinners with Christ and produces in God's people a newness of living, not an excuse to sin. Well, our first problem here, this is our first point, is the problem of God's abundance. Paul's gospel, thankfully, puts a large emphasis on grace. This is rightly so. I just quoted that, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that you will not boast, so that no one can boast. Paul asks in Corinthians, where then is your boasting? There's no more boasting, because salvation is by grace alone. But leading up to chapter 6, Paul's already wonderfully affirmed this bountiful grace, right? We read it this morning, Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's an active, abundant grace working in God's people day in and day out. What a wonderful reality that you get to live in abundant grace. Right? This is not mean times in the Christian history where there's a bread line and you get in on a long line and you hope to get to the front to get a serving of bread from the bread line because they're rationing food, right? God doesn't ration your grace. It's abundant. You don't have to sit in that line. But what's wonderful about this idea of abundance is there are multiple of God's qualities that are said to be in abundance that we need. Grace is among those, but God is abundant in mercy. Psalm 69:16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. Answer me according to your abundant mercy. Turn to me. God is abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. What's interesting about this abundant love, as Peter will tell us, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. It's very similar to our grace, grace abounding much more. God is also abounding, though, in goodness. Psalm 31:19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. It's not only abundant, but it's obvious that God is good to you. It's obvious in creation, God's goodness. And God is abundant in power, I would want you to know. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And what's beautiful about that abundance of power, believers, is that God works that power in you. The great benediction, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What God does in you as a believer is abundant. And you can live in that abundant goodness, mercy, power, love, grace of God, in the power of God. That's an incredible reality. But when there is abundance, especially ones like love and grace that can cover sin, it seems proper to ask, why then is sinning so important to quit, to stop? Why is it important to stop sinning with such an abundance of supply to cover it? I mean, we're talking about comparing our sin to infinite God and his abundance and the infinite worth of the cross. Why even bother with such a sin thing like sin anymore when you live in light of such abundance? I think that's what's being asked here this morning. It's a grace that's free. It's abundant grace. Why don't we just continue in sin? Because it's making grace abound even more. I mean, you're tapping into even more stores. I think that's wherein lies the problems of God's abundance. There's no comparison to it, so why worry about the little thing? Right? When Romans 3 tells us that we have the big thing by faith, right? By faith you are saved. That's the big thing. We've got that. Everything should be all right, isn't it? Well, let's ask the question, why did grace abound? Why is grace abounding? Why is it necessary? What is the purpose of grace abounding? Well, Romans 5:20 doesn't start with abundant grace. Did you catch that in the reading? It starts with, now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does this mean? The New English Bible translates that word this way, the increase the trespass, to make sin a legal offense. Really, that's what the language is pointing out here, right? The law points out sin, points out how we miss the mark. That's what sinning means, is missing the mark. And then he points out that you're missing the mark, and then it makes it legally binding as an offense to break that law. You see how you miss there? That's against the law. You can't do that anymore. That's what the law does. And so it increases our guilt, increases our sin. Right? This is important because where there is no law, sin is not imputed, Paul tells us in Romans 5:13. So before we get abundant grace, we understand that we already have this issue, that there's something already at work in us, and that is sin taking opportunity in the law. But the times of ignorance, Paul says, God has overlooked, but now no man under the law can be claim ignorance to God's ways. Now the law shows us our guilt and why death has been reigning even without the law. Why did death reign? Well, it's because we were still guilty of falling short of the glory of God. The law just showed you that that was what was going on. It showed you why. Man was guilty even when death reigned with no law, but the law came and it increased man's guilt. So now we've got a bigger mountain. Not just death, but it's the increase of sin by the law. What can be done with this? What can be done with not just our sin here, but the law increasing sin? We need something that overcomes this increase. And the only thing sufficient to cover abounding sin, increasing sin, is abounding grace. Because you can't get rid of it. You can't destroy sin of your own. You need something that covers sin. That's your abounding grace. Now grace by faith has come for the believer, and it has overcome death, and now that grace reigns. Read with me Romans chapter 5 here, verses 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, that was Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One sin brought death to all. Many sins under the free gift, not an issue. You're justified now. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so there you see it. By faith, now you're secured in this abundant grace, and it has overcome this death. This is why you need it. This is why abounding grace was necessary. You had increased sins and many sins, and that need to be covered. And so, as R.C. Sproul says, we live in the presence of a superabundance of grace that is far greater than the depths of our disobedience. And I hope your heart can say hallelujah. Because I don't know about you, but every day when you're hounded by your failings, and rightly so, examine your life, examine your heart, see where you fall short, and look to the grace of God. Excuse me. But if I didn't have grace, what confidence, what joy would you have? Now you start to see why some people want free grace. That means excuse for anything. That's how they solve it. Well, if there's grace, it abounds more, then that means the sin isn't the issue. No, sin is the issue. That's why you're getting grace. Praise the Lord that we have that superabundance. And that it is a grace, as the hymn says, greater than our sin. However, even though with abounding grace, there remains another problem. This is our second point this morning, is the problem of the union with Christ and the flesh. Not the union of Christ to the flesh, our bodies, but this union of Christ, and we have this flesh. Simply put, if I am united to Christ, what about this sin issue that I still deal with? It's not just the why, believers, not sinning matters. We have a true problem where sin is actually present in the Christian's life. Here's the tension. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Meaning, we don't consider other believers as simply just physical beings only, right? We're to view each other in a new spiritual reality. We've been made alive in Christ, where once we were spiritually dead, right? We're new creations, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? We're not simply Bill the accountant, right? Janice the soap maker. We're beyond that. You are beloved in Christ. You are a saint.
But at the same time, the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Spiritually alive. But if you say you have no sin, that's a reality. So the question then that shall we sin that grace may abound tells us a great deal of how much we know still sin still affects us. Grace, it seems, is not just ready to cover sins. It seems ready to keep covering sins. Right? Keep covering sins. And so that there seems to be an already like abundant supply to cover it. So why stop sinning if the present reality of the believers, if it's already there, it's going to be a reality. Grace seems to have this sufficiently covered. What is Paul's answer? By no means. Believers, you need to get that in your heart and mind. Do you continue to sin, that grace may abound, in this spiritual reality, and you just can't get rid of the fact that, you know what, I'm going to sin? By no means. Don't be fooled by that. God's instruction through Paul is not that you're like, you know what, that is hard. No, he says not to continue in sin. Are we to continue in sin? By no means. How can we continue in sin? Right, we can't just sin to let it have its place in our lives. The word here for the continue is an interesting word in the Greek, epimenos here. It means it's got an intensive on the front. So it's not just a continuing or abiding, which is the word menos, to remain, stay somewhere. Hey, hang out with me, stay with me. No, it's an intensive. It's a perseverance in continuing. It's not simply abide. It's to make an effort in staying. I'm going to plan this out, right? There's planning involved. And it's not just planning on what you're going to do, right? It's not just planning on your sinning here as we're talking, continue in sin. But it's also planning on how to not leave or move from it. Well, it's not that big a deal. Oh, there's plenty of grace, right? See, there is a continuing in sin. I want to do this. It's okay for me to do this. But there's a continuing that says, well, yeah, that's not good, but I don't need to be worried about it. It's right here. That's fine. Keeping it at arm's distance is safe. I don't really, and there's no real danger. I don't need to flee from sexual immorality, as Paul says. I don't need to get out of here. It's both sides of that. You're going to stay, but you're also not worried about leaving it. Why should we not continue? Well, something big has happened in the working out of our faith from a new heart. You died. Yep. Joshua died. I'm dead. Sinful, guilty me died. But then something incredible happened. I've been united with Christ by faith. And then because Christ rose, I rise with him. You see, Christ didn't stay dead. I don't know if you didn't know that. You don't serve a dead Savior. He's not a pewter figure on a cross like some worship and carry around. Tomb's empty. The cross is empty. That wood had rotted long ago. Christ is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And because he's alive, I am alive with him. And because I am in Christ now and he is alive, my life is hidden with Christ, which means how I'm to live and how I'm viewed before God, right? And what access I have as a born-again Christian to Christ, right? And all this related to this union with Christ is now mine. Christ is alive, so am I. Christ is abundant in love and grace, now I have access to that. And Christ is holy, so I'm to be holy. Do you see that union? Everything about what Christ is and what Christ has is now a reality for you in Christ. Right? This kicker that your life is hidden with Christ, but Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, right? But Christ who lives in me. And that life that I live in the flesh, right? In this body here on earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you might be hidden with Christ, and this might be a spiritual reality, but guess what? You're not there right now. You're here. You live by faith in Christ. The life you live is looking to that promise in the love of the Father, he says, and in the assurance that he gave his life for you. It's a continuing in this with the promise that one day all will be finally made perfect. What this means is that the union with Christ does not stop any remote possibility of any sort of sin happening in the believer's life. You still maintain flesh in your current situation here on earth with the same history and past, the same realities of things that you've already done. Those didn't go away when you came in Christ, meaning you don't all of a sudden lose your memory and you're in a new place in the world and everything's all new with no connection to that person. You're still that person, but you're a new person. And so that's the reality. The Christian is to press on in faith, clinging to Christ, though, while not persevering to continue in sin. That's where we start to see this problem reconciled. Right? And this is why Paul's response to that question, that if we're to continue sin, is so strong. He remarks in verses 3 and 4 here, you can read with me, "Do you not know?" This should be apparent to you. Don't you know this? This is essential to the gospel, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And even Jesus said that. "I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days. He was talking of his own body, the apostles reminded them, that he would be risen in three days. Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, by baptism into the death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." It's not just a spiritual reality and then you're sedentary. You're now a new person living by faith in the place that God has given you with the disposition and the frame that God has given you. Look around. No one looks the same. No one acts really the same. No one has the same features and the same exact experiences and thoughts, emotions, skills, and abilities you have. Me and my wife, we just took this, it's kind of a, not really a personality assessment, but kind of a working habits assessment. So I have to kind of understand your mentality in working. We found out we've got a very similar quality in discernment as a strength of ours. We both believe we're right. This is awesome. It is great for us both to be right. How that works out, just because we share similarities in that, doesn't work out the same. As a mom, in her experience where she was born and everything she's raised in her family is all different. But the reality is, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation and you're to be walking in newness of life because you died with him, been raised with him. And so now the possibility of putting off sin, right, walking in this newness of life is a reality. It's true. It's real. It can happen. Right? To say this another way, what Christ won on the cross is not just the appeasement of God's wrath. God was angry. Now he's not angry. No, it's not just that he won a union between him and his elect to unite them to himself by the Holy Spirit, so that you could be a partaker of the divine nature. If that's weird for you, Peter says that. And we are partakers of the divine nature. The grace, beloved, that placed you into Christ now places you on the path to walk in Christ-likeness. This is why grace is so incredible. And this is why grace is not cheap. What does this newness of life look like? Well, newness of life says things like this. 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's what newness of life looks like in Sound Nice. You were this, right? Newness of life seeks to examine how we once lived our lives out from God's blessing, right, under his displeasure, and it now seeks to do, as Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. That your life now is now on this trajectory in the Holy Spirit to more and more walk in ways that please God. That's not cheap grace to me, but it's also not works based. God didn't say, hey, you want some grace? How about you pony up in the offering plate? Hey, you want some grace? How about you not turn a blind eye to your elderly neighbor? Hey, you want some grace? How about you bite your tongue when you're having that disagreement with your wife who's also right? That never happens. And we do this more and more because it's pleasing to God. Beloved, Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're going to remain in this fleshly living, you're not going to please God. If you're in the Spirit, you now know how to please God, and you are seeking to walk in those ways that are pleasing to God. But it's only through abounding grace and the union with Christ that you can conquer the flesh and walk in that newness of life. That's why abounding grace. But then the comfort and encouragement for sinners who are battling the flesh and the struggle to see a total freedom from sin's influence and old habits and dispositions that you know you just want to be away from because they don't honor the Lord. They don't look to the Lord and trust that maybe they're riddled with anxiety. Maybe they're riddled with anger or bitterness. Believers, take this promise. Paul's talking about grace, and he says, verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Yes, you're striving to please the Lord. Yes, you're striving to walk in that way. I want you to know, as you see these failings, I want you to know, as you strive, as you have to repent, as you come in contrition in your heart and that brokenness over displeasing the Lord, it will not have dominion over you. If you were under law, it must have dominion over you because you would always be constantly guilty. But thank the Lord, there's abounding grace. We don't promote a cheap grace like some, right, who cannot see how grace and putting off sin can go together, right, and that they don't support getting to a point where they can say, well, I can't seem to put off the flesh, so I might as well let grace abound. That's not us. You were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, not in old ways that Paul reminds us in chapter 6, verse 21, that you are ashamed of now and that only brought you death. And in order for this to happen, believer, you need abounding grace. And praise God, there is abounding grace for you. I just want to say as a side note before we get to our exhortation this morning that those who want to say, well, doctrine only divides. You know, you're going through this, we're trying to hash out grace and God's law and obedience and where justification and how doctrine just divides, right? I just want Jesus. I just want my Bible. I just love on people. I kind of mock in my tone of voice because there is a sense in which people develop a prideful heart that's better than your emphasis on doctrine. You're the weak one for emphasizing doctrine. It's a poor viewpoint. Those people miss out on much of God's intention for them when they reject understanding doctrine rightly. Right? That's the mentality we spoke of in the beginning that MacArthur addressed, right? I came by faith to Christ, that's enough. right? He had a robust doctrine of Christ, a robust doctrine of sin, a robust doctrine of man shows us that you are to have a bridally-like duty to walk in a pure manner because of your betrothal to Christ. You belong to him. You've been purchased by him because of what Jesus had to do. Because his elect are by nature children of wrath, God can't simply overlook sin because of our unfaithfulness, even if it reveals his righteousness. Sound doctrine won't let such ignorance belittle the glorious work of the saints, not just to rejoice in grace, not just to rejoice that we have it and you should, but also to live in it, to walk in it, to pursue grace. Don't belittle doctrine. Don't pursue doctrine to the point where it outpaces your obedience. But doctrine, a weak doctrine of this, won't look on God's grace rightly. God's grace transforms and chains people. Well, here's our exhortation this morning. I want to ask, firstly, if you knew you only had a certain amount of time to live, would you then drastically change your life from certain habits and certain living? And maybe you go, you know what, I'm going to be more holy. Would that be your mentality? Would you be immediately ashamed of the habits, some of the ways you're spending your time? Because you have so much little of it, right, that you feel like you need to change it. If that's true, if you knew you had 6 months, 10 months, a year, 10 years exactly, and you would have to drastically change your life, I would say, dear believer, that you're not living like you should be living. Probably means you are rejecting some manner of how your grace is supposed to function in your life, and you're just wanting grace to abound over your sins. I encourage you to consider that. Seek repentance, but then seek the grace to change as well. As we seek to live in abounding grace, we should do two things this morning from this section of scripture that Paul gives us. The first is the Christian should have the right perspective. Read with me verses in chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, where he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Then look at verse 11 as well. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The Christian, in living in abundant grace, needs to have a right perspective. You have been united with Christ, and you are to consider the way you're living. Particularly, consider yourself dead to sin. It doesn't have dominion. It doesn't own you. You're not a slave to obey it now. It's not your master. Right? In this right thinking, we need to stop ourselves, right? Stop yourself from spending time teetering between this idea of, do I sin so grace will abound, or I'm too gripped by my frailty in the flesh to be able to do anything about it. Stop spending time in this battle in your mind. Get your thinking right. Instead, remember that we are, as Romans 12:2 read, we read this morning, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember to think rightly, believers. Remind yourself what you are in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive to Christ. You're a beloved. Get your thinking right. And then seek to understand what God's will is, how he's made you and what he's made you for, right? Because you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good deeds. How are you to be about that? How has he gifted you? If you spend your time thinking about that and not this, well, I don't know, do I? Well, what about, I can't, well, Lord, I'm yours. What have you made me for? I'm alive in Christ. This is a new reality. I have the Holy Spirit. Then, as you get your thinking right, the second thing is seek to make the right effort. Get the right thinking, and then in grace, you seek to make the right effort. Grace does not mean you make no effort, beloved. Read verses 12 and 13, right, that follow this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you see the instruction here? There's right effort. In light of grace that is not a cheap grace, but it is definitely free. That's not a contradiction. We already talked about this. You're not to let sin reign. That's effort. Don't let it. Don't let it give a foothold in there. And you're not to present your members as use of sin for unrighteousness. But you are to, and here's the positive, we stop doing this to do this. Present yourselves to God. Use your members for righteousness. That's why you're to be renewing your mind and thinking right, so you know what God's will is, and then you can make this effort by grace to present those members in what God has for you. It's always holiness, and in some manner how that reflects in your life. But for you, it's different whether you're a mom, whether you're a student, whether you're a father, whether you're single, whether you're older, whether you're younger, what God has for you. But it's never to sin. You were bought at a price and created in Christ Jesus for good works. So now our bodies are presented to God as a physical examples of sacrifice, where we seek to live acceptable to him. Believers, as we do this, we must carry in the other hand that grace does abound where sin increases. That's the reality. That doesn't go away because you have a duty in grace. We must carry that grace does abound where sin increases. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in time of need. That doesn't change. Doesn't change your need for it, and doesn't change the desire that you should have to seek that grace daily, to seek that grace in whatever situation it is, so that you can get your thinking right and you can get your efforts right. Seeking grace in time of need is not a wallowing in sin so that grace will find you in it, right? Find you in that sin and cover in you. That's not what seeking grace is. Seeking grace is knowing that you are not what you should be, and only God's great favor and goodness to you will help you walk that way, the way that you should be. Beloved, live in abounding grace. Just don't do it by remaining in sin so that grace will abound. Yeah? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this tension, but thank you for the answer to that tension. We are sinners. We are made new, but we need abounding grace. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be able to seek it truly, not giving excuse for our life. Pray, Lord, that we would be people who consider the right thinking, but also the right effort in that grace. We're yours. You made us. And it's a wonderful thing now to know that we have a good purpose. And that our only expectation is not wrath anymore. But it's well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you that grace helps us to do that. I pray, Lord, that our hearts, as it recognizes those places where we have been weak in assuming upon your grace in a way that was wrong, unhelpful,
or even sinful, Lord, that you would grant us a repentant heart for that. But to seek and to live in that grace. To seek to live in the love that covers a multitude of sins. To seek it to live in the power at work within us, where you do abundantly more than we can think or ask. Thank you for that reality for us, Lord. Thank you for a great hope that though we were enemies, Christ died. And we've been ransomed and redeemed by the name above all names, Jesus, and his blood. We give you all the thanks and praise. No boasting from us. You've done it, and we look to you to continue to complete what you have started in us. In the name of Christ, amen.